two questions. First, does what you believe matter? Second question, if you hold to right doctrine, do you have eternal life? In answer to the first question, many today argue that knowledge of God is impossible, it is indeterminable, and so to claim that we know him is wrong. We need to acknowledge, these people would say, that all claims about God are equally justifiable, and that if you believe what you believe sincerely, and I believe what I believe sincerely, even if those are quite different from each other, well, that's just fine. We shouldn't be hypocrites. We should be indeed sincere, but that's about the only truth that we have to hold on to, be sincere. In effect, what many say today is, what you believe does not matter, just have faith in something. Well, some Christians have responded to these ideas by emphasizing that throughout Scripture, the prophets and Jesus himself make truth claims. They tell us what is true, and they distinguish between that and what is not true. And they say those who believe a lie are lost. Now, perhaps the most striking example of this is found in John chapter 8. Jesus is arguing with some prominent Jews, and in John 8:24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's a truth claim. I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who was promised. And unless you believe that truth claim, says Jesus, you will die in your sins. And then he goes on to say later in that same conversation, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus is making a big deal about what is truth and what is a lie, isn't he, in that passage? Truth matters. To deny the truth about Jesus is to be lost. Indeed, is to be of Satan, is to be a child of Satan. So, going back to that first question, what you believe does matter. What about the second question? If you hold to right doctrine, do you have eternal life? 1 John is written in part so that we might know that we have eternal life if we believe in Jesus. 1 John 5:13, many of you have memorized, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. But note that for the Apostle John, eternal life is much, much more than simply existence that does not end when your body dies. It's much, much more than what many people conceive of when they think about dying and going to heaven. 1 John 1:2, which we looked at some time ago, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What does he mean by eternal life? We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's referring to Jesus as the eternal life. Eternal life is Jesus. Eternal life is knowing him, being in relationship to him. Eternal life is not a continued existence where you're pursuing other goals and desires. Eternal life, biblically, especially for the Apostle John, is Jesus Christ. Hold on to that idea. We're going to come back to it. Now, in earlier sermons in this series, we've already seen two tests that John gives us for whether or not we have eternal life. One of those tests was, how do I respond when I sin? How do I respond to sin in my life? Do I excuse it? Do I claim that it's not sin? Do I indulge in it? Or do I confess it and thus be cleansed by the blood of Jesus? That's the first test. Second test, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, today's passage brings up a third test, and this third test has to do with the truth claim about who Jesus is. Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? Now, in this context, as we read during the service, some have gone out from the community to which John is writing. They had appeared to be believers. They had confessed with their mouth that Jesus is the Messiah. They had proclaimed that the long-promised king that God was going to send had come in Jesus. But now they deny what they used to profess. And so some in the community, some of their former friends, some that who had been close to them, may be doubting, what is really true? If these who were my friend, whom I respected, now believe differently. Well, I myself, they might ask, like them, profess these truth claims and then later deny them. Well, that's a question of clear importance for us today, isn't it? Many of us have friends and family members who once proclaimed faith in Jesus and may have lived as if they were Christians for some period of time and then have walked away from it. And now specifically and clearly deny that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then outside of our friends and family, there are prominent people. People who write best-selling books who say the same thing. One is the well-known professor at Chapel Hill, Bart Ehrman. He's written a few best-selling books, and he makes a big deal of the fact that he grew up as an evangelical Christian and went to Wheaton College, and now he says, well, I've kind of grown out of all that. I now understand that the Bible's not really authoritative. And so this question is clearly very relevant for us today. Does what you believe matter? If you hold to right doctrine, do you have eternal life? Well, let's look at these two questions in this passage under four headings. First of all, looking at two key words, anointing and abiding. And then second, the truth claim, who is the anointed one? Who is Jesus? And then third, truth and relationship, and then finally some lessons for us. So first of all, these two key words, anointing and abiding. Anointing is not a word we use very often in day-to-day speech, and it actually appears infrequently in the New Testament. It's a fairly common word in the Old Testament, particularly in some sections of the Old Testament. Back in the first few books of the Bible, it's used again and again and again, many times, referring to the anointing of a priest. So when a priest entered into priestly service, they would put oil on him, anoint him with oil. And this is a picture, we argued when we were going through the book of Exodus, of the Holy Spirit coming upon this person so that he might perform the God-given task of priestly service. Okay, so it's frequently used in that regard. And then later, it's used when God chooses a king. So first of all, Saul, and then David, and then even one like Hazael, a king in another country. Elijah is told to go and anoint as king. So again, oil is put on the person who is to be king as a picture of God's Holy Spirit coming on this person to assume a leadership role in the country. Now, in the New Testament, the noun for anointing appears only in this passage, nowhere else in the New Testament. The verb appears 5 times in the New Testament. Four of those times is referring specifically to Jesus and God anointing Jesus. And 3 of those 5 times, it either specifically says that the Holy Spirit is doing the anointing, or a reference to the Holy Spirit's indwelling is right in the immediate context of the passage. Let me give you one example of this. In Luke 4:18, Jesus returns to Nazareth, and he's about to preach. He begins to preach in the synagogue in his hometown, and he quotes Isaiah 61, which then uses this word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The picture of the Spirit of God coming on a priestly person to perform a priestly task. There's one passage, one of these 5 passages refers to believers, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And what's Paul saying here? I think he's saying that God has to do a great work in our hearts if we are going to follow him. He has to save us. He has to fill us with his Spirit. He has to transform us from the inside out, so that we might be what is referred to elsewhere as priests of God, a royal priesthood. And so this picture of our anointing is a picture of God's work in us that saves us and then empowers us for service in his name to his glory. Now, there's one other very important word link to these words that mean anointing in this passage, which you easily miss when you read it in English. But in Greek, it's quite obvious. And that is that the word Christ means the anointed one. Okay, so the word for anointing is chrisma, and you can see how close it is to the word Christ. And so, someone reading this in Greek immediately sees the relationship between the truth claim here in the middle of this passage that Jesus is the anointed one and what John is writing about us having an anointing from God. And similarly, the Antichrist is the one who is opposed to God's anointed one. Okay? So we have these other echoes of anointing right in this passage. So, the anointing then is God specially empowering and indwelling his people for a task, the task of spreading his gospel, his message, so that the whole world is filled with the knowledge of his glory, and not only for the task, but also to be in relationship to him. Being empowered and cleansed and filled with the Spirit so that then you can be a child of God. Okay, that's anointing. What about abiding? The word abide appears frequently in the book of 1 John. We've already encountered it several times, though we haven't made a big deal about it yet. It becomes very frequent in the next few verses. A key passage that helps us understand the way the Apostle John uses the word abide is back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I want to read a fairly lengthy passage here because this helps us understand what John is referring to in 1 John. So John 15, 4 to 11, Jesus has just given the image of us as branches and him as the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see that the intimacy that Jesus is talking about here. There certainly is an empowering which is going on, an empowering for acts, keeping commandments, that's an important part of this. Bearing fruit has some implication of acts. But there's also an empowering for relationship. Do you see that? The whole picture is of an organic relationship between us, the branches, and Jesus, the vine. And there's so many relational themes that come out here. The joy. It's not just doing, not just power for doing, but an intimacy that leads to his joy being in us and our joy being full. And of course, love. You will abide in my love. And so this picture of abiding is very rich. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then this abiding is the way that we have fullness of joy. So, these two words, anointing and abiding, come together in the last verse in the passage. Look at verse 27 of 1 John 2. The anointing that you received from him abides, remains in you. So John is using the two together. As we are anointed by God, we now are able to have this abiding relationship with him. And this anointing from God remains in us, continuing to change us into his likeness, continuing to empower us to live as he lives, to love as he loves, and to delight in him above the things of the world. So that's this picture of abiding and anointing in 1 John. Now, to help you capture this, I want to reread the entire passage And I'm going to substitute phrases that have anointed or anointing in them for the references to Christ. And then there's one place in this passage where the word translated abide is translated remain. And so I'm going to use abide there also. So listen and try to capture what John is saying here about abiding and anointing. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the enemy of the anointed one is coming, so now many enemies of the anointed one have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have abided with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the enemy of the anointed one, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, let's now look at the truth claim itself. Who is the anointed one? Who is Jesus? Two subpoints under this. First of all, there is truth and you can know it. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. When God works in you and transforms you from the inside out, you have knowledge. This is knowledge of truth. The truth exists. It is knowable when God anoints you. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Again, there is truth. There is falsehood. If you have the anointing of God, you can know it. Second subpoint, the central truth of all is that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. There is only one Messiah, and that is Jesus himself. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or that he who denies that the Messiah is Jesus? What is this saying? Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. Two main truth claims about the Messiah from the Old Testament that I think we need to bring out. First of all, he is the promised suffering servant. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. The suffering servant who takes on himself the sin of the world. That's one motif, that's one idea in the Old Testament that accompanies the idea of Messiah. Second, actually more prominent picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament is of the returning king, the heir of David, who is coming to restore all things, to renew all things. Good example of this, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Picture of anointing, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Do you understand? God created the world so that the knowledge of his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet, man rebelled against him. Our first ancestors rebelled against him, and each of us have shared in that rebellion. Not glorifying God with our lives, not doing what we were created to do, but instead glorifying ourselves and delighting in ourselves, our own power. And we thus deserve God's wrath and punishment. We deserve to be wiped out as a people, and God would have been perfectly just to have wiped us out at the time of that first sin of Adam and Eve, or at the time of the flood, or at any moment after that. But instead, in his mercy, he promised to Eve in the garden, and to Abraham when he called him, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the prophets, century after century, that he would send one who would come and pay the penalty for sin, and who would then be that returning king to restore all things and to create anew what God had initially created. And he sent him. He became man. And he lived the life we should have lived. And he died a life he did not deserve. He died a death he did not deserve, paying the penalty for all who would trust in him and all who had trusted in the promise of the Redeemer before that time. And then God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and promises that he is going to return in the fullness of time with power and great glory. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more mourning. All things will be made new. The old order of things will be passed away. And those who trust in this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, who see him as that greatest treasure, who acknowledge him as Lord, and want to know him, will then have their sins covered by that death and are welcomed into the presence of the holy God, the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. You must hold to those truth claims if you're going to participate in that renewed kingdom. Now, there are those, as we mentioned, who left the community that John writes this letter to, who once said with their mouths that they believed those claims and now deny them. John says they're not really of you because they did not abide, they did not remain with you. But how can they deny if they once spoke these truths? Well, the next section helps us understand that question, truth and relationship. Three subheadings under this. First of all, there is a relational source of knowledge. Verse 27. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, abide in him. God's anointing of you teaches you. Now that sounds a little weird, but that really is the promise of the new covenant way back from Jeremiah 31. Remember, Jeremiah 31, 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." One of the differences between the old covenant community and the new covenant community is that the entrance into the covenant community is not by birth, but is by faith. And so everyone genuinely in the covenant community professes that faith in Jesus the Messiah. And they all then have this anointing. They all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, a little footnote here. He's not saying that you never benefit from a teacher if you have the anointing. If that was the case, why would he write this letter? Okay? He's saying, rather, that if you have the anointing, then you have the gospel. You have a vital relationship. You are connected to the vine. And your growth in truth comes from a deepening of that relationship. And the role of the teacher, then, my role, for those of you who are believers in Christ, is not to teach you something new from the outside, but to proclaim to you the Word of God that the Spirit of God then takes and enables to dwell richly in your life. Which is why I have to preach the Word of God and nothing else. Okay? If I get up here and talk about other sorts of good advice to give you in terms of living life, that's not going to do anything good for you. And I can preach all day, and nothing will happen to anyone unless the Holy Spirit takes that and then implants that in you and causes it to bear fruit. So the role of the teacher is not one who is then giving something from the outside that comes into you, but is giving food of the Word that the Holy Spirit then uses to nourish you and to build you up in Christ. So there is a relational source of knowledge. The anointing of God leads to our knowledge of Him. He works in us to show us truth. Second, there is a relational impact of this knowledge. The knowledge doesn't just sit there and then we do better on some exam that we take about doctrine, but there is a relational impact of this type of knowledge. Verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." Think about that. No one who denies the truth claim is in relationship to the Father. That's what he's saying. There's a relational impact of the knowledge. And then he says the reverse of that. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So to make the true statement about Christ, if you're truly confessing him, then you are in relationship to the Father. It's not simply a proposition that is in your head that you then agree with, but you leads to a relationship with the Father. Verse 24, "Let what you heard," or let me rephrase that, "what you heard from the beginning must abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Okay, you see? What you heard from the beginning is a truth claim. And he's saying, that's got to remain in you. And if it does, what happens? You abide in the Son and the Father. You are in this intimate relationship with the Son and the Father. There is a relational impact of the knowledge. Okay, so that's the first and the second subpoint. Third subpoint is that this relational impact lasts for all eternity. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. Eternal life. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life. How did he describe it? To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know, to be in relationship to God the Father, to be in relationship to God the Son. Eternal life does not mean to have an easy life now. It does not mean simply to escape from flames in the future, but to delight in God above all things, to have him fill you with knowledge and understanding so that you see him as daddy, delight in him as father, and deepen that relationship with him all of this life and throughout eternity. So those who went out from this community, who had proclaimed that Jesus was Lord, but then denied it later in their life, did not have this anointing from the Father. They proved that by going out. If they had had the anointing, they would have remained. They would have abided in the covenant community. They did not have this relationship with God the Father. They acted as if they did, but they showed that they did not have it. And that is a danger that we must avoid. Well, let's conclude with lessons for John's readers and lessons for us today. So the earlier tests that we have seen in previous sermons show us that our attitude towards sin matters, and love for our brothers and sisters matters. And here, John is telling us, one, first of all, doctrine matters. There are teachers today who rightly read a passage like this and see that the emphasis is on the relationship. Relationship between us and God and relationship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. They rightly see that, but then they use that emphasis to make light of the truth claims in a passage like this. And they'll say things like, oh, well, you know, we're all on a journey together. So let's have a conversation. Let's have a dialogue about the. Let's not set up doctrinal boundaries. Doctrine divides. And so let's just get together and discuss these things and have a. Let's not have any of these authoritative statements. My friends, the Apostle John sets up doctrinal boundaries. And he sets up very clear doctrinal boundaries. He doesn't say, oh, you know, those guys who went out from us and now deny Jesus Christ, let's, you know, reach out to them and let's make clear that we can all still be together. We can all still be one big, happy family. You know, even if some of us deny Jesus Christ and others confess, we all have some insight into who God is, so we can share that together in a community. That's not what John says, is it? He says they are antichrists. They are enemies of God's anointed one. They speak lies. They're speaking lies according to their father, the devil. What you heard from the beginning must remain in you. It must abide in you. If it doesn't, then you're walking away from the only hope that there is. You're denying the central truth. You are
the liar of liars.
Doctrine matters. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that God sent his Son to be the one who paid the penalty for your sins, to bear the wrath that you deserve? Do you believe that he is coming back? That he is Lord and Master? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, we're glad that you're here. This is a good place to be. We don't invite you into membership of the church, okay? But we're delighted that you're here. We do want to dialogue with you and talk with you. We want to discuss with you, particularly any hang-ups you might have about this book. We're delighted to do that. But we're not going to pretend that, oh, you know, you're okay before God. Because what Scripture tells us is that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you only have a fearful expectation of judgment, not of an eternal life getting to know him. So doctrine matters. Truth matters. Second, doctrine that does not lead to a relationship with the Father is not true doctrine. Let me say that again. Doctrine that does not lead to a relationship with the Father is not true doctrine, no matter how orthodox the propositions may appear to be. Don't be guilty of having a dead orthodoxy. That's what those who went out from John's community had before they left. They looked like they were believers. They made orthodox truth claims. But then something happened and they denied it. They had no anointing. They were not abiding in the Son and the Father. They had no vital relationship with God. The gospel is true, and so you should believe it if you love truth. But the gospel is more than a truth to which you should intellectually assent. The gospel is first and foremost the path to the Father. The only way to have a relationship with your Creator. The only way to know the one who is beautiful beyond description. The only way to enter into the presence of the Holy One. The only way to find your greatest joy. So don't be one who nods your head and says, oh yes, yes, you know, God exists, and yes, Jesus is God, and yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I need a Savior, and yes, Jesus is a Savior, and yes, there's no other way, and just kind of check, 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 check. And that's where it ends. Doctrine that does not lead to a relationship with the Father is not true doctrine, no matter how orthodox it might sound. Seek his anointing, his changing you from the inside out. That anointing must abide, must remain in you, bearing fruit, making you close to him, transforming you into his likeness. Abide in him. That's the last phrase in this passage. Abide in him. Remain in him. Seek his face. Wake up in the morning and say, Father, open my eyes to see you, or I'm not going to see you. I want to abide in you this day. I need your word. I need brothers and sisters in my life encouraging me, exhorting me, giving me a kick in the pants so that I don't drift off, so that I do persevere, so that I do remain and abide in the community, in you. Abiding in God is the means to eternal life. And abiding in God is the goal of eternal life. So seek his face. seek His love. Seek His glory. And He can be your great delight now. And your even greater delight for all eternity.